I don't know about you, but one of the most important goals for my life is that, does that sound good? Is that I be a person who continues to grow, that I don't just stay the same, that I don't just keep making the same mistakes over and over again. I don't know about you, but that is just so frustrating to me. And there's a few times here and there, little quick glimpses when you see that maybe you're making some progress. I experienced one of those quick glimpses last week. I'm kind of a person who deals with problems much like a man does. Even in college, I tested that way, that I'm very cerebral, I'm not real emotional, I want to solve it and move on through. And I have two daughters who are not that way at all. And they used to come to me and pour out their hearts, and I'd say, well, you need to do this, and they'd say, Mom, no, we just want you to listen. And okay, yeah. Well, last week I got to meet Caitlin for coffee, and she was telling me about some tough times she's going through, and I said, oh my gosh, Case, that must be really hard. And literally I stopped and went, I can't believe I said that. That was like, it was so empathetic, you know. It was so not just, you know, non-emotional. It was a crack up to me. But I don't know about you, but it's so nice to know that, gosh, I responded better for a change, you know. Maybe I'm maturing a little bit. Not the same as I was 12, but it doesn't happen often, but it's great. But today, as we study Genesis, and Abram specifically, we're going to see a man who is really growing. He's maturing in his faith. And we're going to see that he's a man of great faith and integrity. He knows what he believes, and he lives by it. I'm probably going to say this over and over again, but I think a big key to the change in him is that he understands God's promises, and he now believes them to his core. And that makes all the difference. It determines what decisions he makes. It determines his attitudes. And we'll see that several times today. So as we go through today's chapter, I'd love you just to keep in your mind, what promises has God made to you? And if you know God's promises, do you believe them? And do they make a difference in your life? Is it different that you know God's promises and that you hold on and believe them? Are you able to make tough decisions sometimes or unorthodox decisions because you truly believe God's promises? Well, chapter 14 has, as its introduction, a great story. It's the first war ever recorded in Scripture. And a war is between four eastern kings and five southern kings. And the southern kings, for 12 years, had been paying money to these strong eastern kings, probably just to placate them. And they were tired of doing it. They wanted their independence. They probably were tired of sending the wealth of their country off to these eastern kings with nothing in return. And they decided to rebel. Now, just to give a little bit of context of geography of where we're dealing, the southern kings were really in this area. This is the Jordan River, and it comes into the Dead Sea. It was called the Salt Sea. And this is the Jordan River Valley, and this is where many of the southern kings lived. Just as a curiosity, piece of interest, Sodom and Gomorrah at that time, look at my hand shaking, was at the bottom. If you look at a present day map, it looks like the Dead Sea has gotten bigger, and they figured that Sodom and Gomorrah was right in the middle of the Dead Sea. It's underwater, what probably had been Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, the eastern kings live over 1,000 miles to the east in Babylon, where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers met. And so it was a long way for them to come. But these southern kings decided to rebel, to mutiny. And so these eastern kings launched just a punishing assault. They wanted to nip this in the bud. And they started to move to the west, started to come towards these southern kings. And they were relentless. They were unstoppable. It just sounds like they won every battle, one after the other. They just couldn't be stopped. They just steamrolled over everybody. And then in verse 8 and 9, we see that these southern kings drew up battle lines. They got together and they thought, you know what, it's overwhelming odds we're facing, but I guess we'd rather try to fight them than just give up and go directly into slavery. So they try to stand up against these eastern kings, and they're completely demolished. And we see that many of their troops fall into these tar pits that are in the southern region. Evidently, you still can find tar on the edge of the Dead Sea in certain locations. And those that didn't fall into these tar pits, they ran up to the hills or were killed. And in verse 11, it says that these four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their food, and then they went away. And I think it's ironic to see that Lot, if you remember, Abram had gone to Lot. They'd had so many flocks that they needed to divide because they needed more space. And Lot had And Lot had selfishly chosen to come to this region in the east. Abram lived in Hebron. And it's ironic that he had chosen selfishly. He had chosen with no regard, no respect for God's covenant to Abram, no respect for Abram. And now, because he had made that choice, he is taken away by these eastern kings back into captivity up the eastern side of the Jordan River. Well, Abram is soon informed by one of the captives who had escaped that Lot has been captured. And I think upon hearing this, Abram had a lot of choices of how he could have responded. He could have chosen to do absolutely nothing. He could have said, Lot disrespected me, Lot mistreated me, you know, he made his bed, let him sleep in it. This is probably God punishing him. He could have gotten a little bit arrogant and legalistic and about it. He could have said, you know what? God has promised that through me, the world is going to be blessed. I'm indispensable. I can't be hurt. I can't get involved in this. You know, God couldn't use me here. He needs to save me, make sure I'm going to be protected. He had all kinds of responses that he could have used. But no, he didn't give into this temptation at all. But I think he did what God wanted him to do. Unlike Cain, I kept thinking of this, he didn't say, I'm not my brother's keeper. Instead, he went and he pursued. He took action. He chased these conquering armies for about 255 miles, and they went up the west coast of the Jordan River and met them up in the north. It's interesting to see that when he heard that Lot was in trouble, immediately he called to people in his family, and 318 men came. And to me, this just shows that he had power, he was respected, these men were loyal, they were ready to go fight for him. And I was thinking, Lot may not have the best personality, he kind of seems like a selfish guy. These men may not have liked Lot, but they loved Abram. They respected him. Probably they knew he served God, and they hopefully served God too, and they wanted to follow him and support him. Also, 318 men versus these eastern kings and these eastern armies was not a very big number at all, but it shows Abram's faith. That God wanted him to go, and so he went. You know, Abram showed a lot of grace and generosity and self-sacrifice to someone who had badly mistreated him. And I think we all have the opportunities to do the same. It speaks volumes, and I think God is really glorified when, despite what someone has done to us, you know, maybe the person's just kind of a not nice person. Maybe they're just not a joyful or a kind person to be around, or perhaps they truly have hurt us. But I think it glorifies God when, as Jesus has done, we step out and we help those who have hurt us. It's really what the gospel's about, loving the unlovely. And we do have reason to do that because Jesus does that for us. God has done that for us. How many times have we grieved him? How many times have we come up against something and we really do think to ourselves, you know, I know this is not what God wants from me, but I really want this. We act selfishly just like Lot did. And yet God continues to come back to us, continues to pursue us, continues to forget us. He reaches out, he helps us, and he saves us. And we see Abram, that's what he did for Lot. Perhaps you can think of someone who's hurt you, someone who's been cruel to you, someone who hurt your child, hurt one of your kids, you know, has said something really cruel. But God is giving you an opportunity to go and to reach out to them, to love them. Hard to do, but I think God calls us to that, and it speaks volumes. Well, as we move forward, we're going to witness the maturity of Lot. We're going to see that these decisions that he's decided, that God is true to his word, are going to drive the decisions he makes. Well, one can hardly fathom this return of Abram and the temptations that go along with it. He is a hero now. He's a kind of this returning conqueror as he comes back down and he brings back all the loot and all the people who'd been taken away by these eastern kings. And probably his name was known all the way to Mesopotamia, to the Mediterranean. He's famous now. I was thinking that maybe they had the ancient equivalent to a ticker tape parade for him like they do in New York City. Probably lots of backslapping and congratulations. A king, the king of Sodom, even came out and met him. It must have just been an amazing scene. And I want us to keep in mind a proverb that speaks to what Abram is going to face as he returns. And it's Proverbs 27:21. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by the praise accorded him. In other words, silver and gold are tested. They're put in a big cauldron, and they're put under great heat, intense heat. And that's when they're tested. That's when the integrity or the quality of the gold and silver is known. And this verse says, in the same way, when a man's quality, a man's character is really tested when he's given praise. And how often have we seen someone who's stellar? They're amazing in difficult circumstances. They are faithful, they are diligent, they're wise, they're compassionate. You know, they just seem to come through in these circumstances only to be derailed by the accolades and the praise that they receive afterwards. Well, in these verses, we're going to see how Abram responds to success. And in verse 18, another king enters the scene, and we're introduced to the man Melchizedek. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. We learn that Melchizedek is a ruler. He has power. He has influence. He's the king of Salem. And the word Salem comes from Shalom, peace. So he is the peace is the ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. So in essence, he is the king of the city that's going to be Jerusalem. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. And it also says he's a priest of the God Most High. In this pagan land of Canaan, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this man who loves God, just as Abram does. And he's not even a Jew. He comes out of nowhere. And he prays for Abram, and he pronounces a blessing on him and on his life. And in his praise, Melchizedek acknowledges God's work, that God's hand was in the victory. And while Abram pursued and Abram fought the battle, God gave him the victory. And we're told a little bit more about Melchizedek in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. And if you want to study more about him, that's where you'd find out several chapters that talk about him. But there it says in Hebrews 7, 3, that he was without father and mother. He was without genealogy, without beginnings of days or ends of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. He's been the subject of much speculation through the years. Like I said, he kind of pops in the scene in Genesis. We don't hear of him again in the Old Testament, except one place in Psalms where David looks forward to Jesus coming and refers to him in regard to Melchizedek. Other than that, we have Hebrews to look at. It's kind of a unique figure. And there have been many ideas concerning his identity through the years. And I'll just tell you a couple of them and tell you why I don't think they're true. One is that they thought, some people think that he was Shem. But he couldn't have been Shem, because we know that Shem's father was Adam. And it says that he was without father or mother. So I don't think that one was right. Some thought he was an angel, but it refers back in Genesis that he was a man. And finally, especially the Jews evidently believe that he was Jesus himself, Yeshua. But in this verse in Hebrews, we saw that it says he is like the Son of God. So most likely, Melchizedek was just a godly man who believed in and knew the true and living God. And because of the references, though, we see in the book of Hebrews, we see that he is a picture of Christ. Melchizedek reflects Jesus. And I'll show you a couple ways now that we see that. One way, go back. Melchizedek is like Christ in that they're both eternal priests with no beginning and no end. God has always been, and he always will be. They both presented bread and wine. We saw Melchizedek bring it out to Abram, and then we also saw Jesus present the bread and wine in the upper room to his disciples, presenting himself as the bread. His body presented himself as the wine when he shed his blood. Melchizedek was a king. He was the king of Salem, and Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Melchizedek was named the King of Righteousness. And Jesus is absolutely righteous. He is without sin. And then finally, Melchizedek was a king of peace, and we know that Jesus was the prince, or is the prince of peace. He's a beautiful picture of Christ. And I can't believe that it was any coincidence that Melchizedek came on the scene as Abram was coming home from victory. And all these people are giving him accolades and cheering for him. And in some ways, he brings it back down to earth. He brings truth into it as he brings this blessing. And as he brings truth, that it's God that gave the victory. He gave credit where credit is due. And as we see again, we can see Abram's growth in his response to Melchizedek. He immediately gives a tenth of everything he has, everything he had brought back to Melchizedek, to the priesthood, in essence to God, a tangible acknowledgement, and in essence saying, I agree with what Melchizedek has said, that God provided us this victory. It was his hand that helped us to beat these eastern kings. Everything he had gained, Abram realizes, was from God. There's a beautiful verse that speaks of this type of acknowledgement of God, and it's in the Psalms. And it says, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. It was not by their sword that they won the land. I thought to myself when I read this, what do I give myself credit for? What things do we say that we've controlled, that we have caused to be victorious? Well, I interjected. It was not by her doing that her skin was like silk and that her body is hot. It was not by her eloquence that she taught the study. It was not by her wisdom and exceptional parenting that her children are successful in life. It was not by her intellect and brilliant mind that that business deal went through. It's not by anything that we do that we have success in life, no matter what area of life that we're tempted to take credit for. I hope we recognize that everything we have and all that we are is because of what God has done, God's intervention, his direction, his saving, his forgiveness, his redemption, his blessing, his hand in our lives. And I think Abram got this. Abram understood it. Well, now the king of Sodom comes back into the scene. You know, he owes a great debt to Abram. And he comes to him, he says, you know what? I want my people, but take everything that you've recovered. And probably anything Abram wanted to ask for at that time could have been his. And I'm sure Abram could see the opportunity that the king of Sodom was offering. Perhaps before his eyes flashed the material benefit that he was going to receive if he accepted this offer. The accolades. He would become famous. He would probably be more respected. He'd be set financially for life. And I think it would have been easy, too, to justify this in many ways. God, you gave me the victory, and thank you for the spoils. Thank you for now how you've blessed me through my willingness to go serve you by going after Lot. And I'm sure also that those promises of God came to Abram's mind. You know, God had promised that through Abram, he would give him a great nation, make of him a great nation. He would give him a great name, and he would give him a great land. And it could have occurred to Abram, possibly, that he said, you know, that's a huge promise you're giving me, God. And maybe this is how we're taking the first step. This is going to just help you in your ability to be able to have this come to pass. Well, I don't know about you, too. I was saying, I don't know what decision I would have made if I was in his spot. This was culturally acceptable. When someone came back from battle and they'd been victorious, the spoils were there. They benefited by it. It would have been very common, and it would have been so tempting. But fortunately, Abram got it, and he understood the choice that was before him, to trust in God and allow God to make his promises come true in his own way, in his own timing. Or he could have given in to the flesh. He could have taken it all and enjoyed it. So he replies to the king of Sodom's offer in verse 22. And as he does, he repeats those same titles that Melchizedek had used for God, confirming and agreeing with him once again before all these people. You think all the people that must have been there, families that met their families coming home, kings, dignitaries, leaders. And in front of all these people, he says God was the one who won the victory. I agree with Melchizedek. He wanted to leave no doubt in his mind. And as he speaks, he raises his hand. And in that culture, it's kind of like when we go to court. And before you're about to testify, they have you raise your hand. And so Abram is saying, before God, what I'm about to say, I'm affirming it's true. I believe it. And so he says, I've raised my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, just like Melchizedek had said. And I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. So he, like Melchizedek, was jealous for the glory to be God's alone. And he understood that to accept anything from this pagan king would have given him the opportunity to suppose that this giving, not God's generous hand, was responsible for Abram's success. So Abram rejects the king's offer. And I just think, what conviction, what courage. Well, we've seen in this chapter, as we're coming to the close of chapter 14, that Abram has grown in his faith. He knew God's promises, he believed them, and it was reflected in his life and how he lived his life. His security and confidence was in God. And so he was able to do things that weren't customary. He was able to do the unorthodox, and he was able to say no to all the world had to offer. He knew that God's reward was greater than any reward that a king on this earth could give him. So again, do you know the promises that God has made to you? And do you believe him? Do you believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do in your life? When you face those battles in life, do you really believe that God will lead you faithfully and lovingly? You know, he's given us so many wonderful problems. Promises. If you bring a little difference there. If you bring your request to him, he promises he'll give you peace. He'll continue the work he's begun in you. If you trust him, he will direct you in a way that is good for you. He's a shield to you if you take refuge in him. If you fear him, his love will be with you from everlasting to everlasting. And how many more promises has he given us than that? And then in the times of victory, do the decisions you make and the attitudes you have, do those reflect that you truly believe that God has taken you to this wonderful time? That's hard. But I think it's something that we all can work on. And Abram seemed to have an amazing grasp on this. Well, as we transition to chapter 15, though, we see that Abram is still human. Yay. he does have questions. He's not perfect. We can relate to him. And I love the way that chapter 15 begins. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. God knows our thoughts. And I'm sure although Abram had faith, he still had some concerns. He still had some questions about how God was truly going to bring his promises to pass. Practically speaking, how are you going to do this, God? And I love it that before Abram brings them to God, God already knows them, and God approaches him. God initiates and comes to him lovingly, and he personally speaks to him and gives him words of assurance and comfort. And by using terms such as shield and I'll be your great reward, he's saying, I will be all around you. I'm going to be before you. I'm going to be behind you. I have you in my hand. And what you have in me is greater than anything you've given up. Anything you've given up in this world. Reminds me of a verse in Luke 12. I can't help this one. Oh, look up at the heavens and count the stars. Nope, not that one. It says, fear not, little flock. And I love that. I always picture like some little, I know this is totally side, but some little three-year-old going, fear not, little flock. You know, cute. I could just see you saying this to your child. Fear not, little flock. Isn't that a sweet way to put that in the Bible? You know, don't be afraid. No, fear not, little flock. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God has a kindly disposition towards his children, towards you and toward me. And he says this, I delight to do you good. Know that I have pleasure in giving you the kingdom. You know, he comes to Abram gently. I want what's best for you. He comes to us. I want what's best for you. I'm not this big, unmerciful, cruel person who just wants to bash you down. No, I love you. It's my pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he gives Abram the same assurance. And I think because Abram feels and knows and understands God's care for him, Now we see Abram opening up to him, feeling free to ask questions. You know, in the present lingo, it'd be that God is a safe place for Abram. And he is. God is our safety. He's our safe place. And I love the honest, heartfelt conversation they have. In verse 2, Abram says, "Oh, sovereign Lord." He still acknowledges, "God, you're sovereign. You're directing everything. What can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. You have given me no children, and so a servant in my household will be my heir." Well, Abram's about 75 at this time, and Sarai is no spring chicken either, and they have no heir. And I think, you know, again, Abram's concerned. He's a little bit confused about how God is going to pull all this off. And I love it that God does not mind his questions at all. God doesn't rebuke on any of his prayers by any means. But I do think that God corrects Abram's thinking. And he says, "This man," referring to Eliezer, "will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." Abram knew where to take his burden, and God gave him the answer. God said, relax. I have it planned for you. Your child, your heir, will come from you. You know, we need to approach God. God knows the true answers of life. God knows the timing that's perfect for us. And sometimes we question and get nervous and we try to do all these things and talk to people and see what we can do. And sometimes we just need to be quiet and come to God who loves us and just say, "God, what's happening?" And then in a really tender moment, God gently walks Abram outside and he says, "Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And I kind of picture that at that point, God pauses and he looks up with Abram and the sky is just glorious, just filled. You know, there weren't lights back there. There's none of the ambient light. There weren't street lights. It must have been magnificent. And maybe God even that night like shot up even the number of stars, you know, just to make it really impressive. But could you imagine that? God speaking to you and saying, "Look up." And then he says, "So, Abram, shall your offspring be." It's an amazing promise to an old man who had an old wife and no children and no prospects on the way, that the number of heirs would be greater than the stars in the sky. And I think seeing this probably confirmed a few things to Abram. First of all, looking up at that and just seeing the glory and the magnificence and the vastness of it, I can't believe he wouldn't have thought, you know what, if God can do this, he can fulfill any promise he makes to me. And then also, I think he must have thought, you know what, I'm so concerned about this one heir, but God's concerned about giving me more heirs than I can even count. God thinks so much farther than me. And then finally, what a gift God gave him, because in every evening, the stars appear. And any night, Abram could go out and witness that reminder of what God had promised to him. And I just thought, are there things in your life that remind you of God? I know nature often, or people, I think there's things all around us, if we have eyes to see, that direct us to God. But I'm kind of asking something a little bit different. Are there things that you've incorporated in your life that remind you of God? I'll give you an example. When I played tennis at Biola, our coach wanted us, because, you know, your relationship with God is involved in all aspects of life, so she wanted to make sure when we're on the court that we connected our spirituality, our Christianity, with our tennis game. No matter the score, she wanted us, when we change sides, to touch the pole that holds up the net, and when we do that, that was supposed to be a reminder to us to thank God and just say, you know, "Lord, thanks for having me be out here. Thanks for giving me a healthy body." When we double faulted, which was often, she knew that would keep our prayers really constant, she urged us to say, "Thanks, God, that you give me strength. Thanks that you have my best in mind." You know, just depending on your mind frame, I guess, which prayer you wanted to pray. But it was great reminders. A friend of mine almost got in a very serious car accident at a certain intersection. When she goes through that, she uses that as a reminder to her to pray and to say, "God, thanks for protecting my family. Please continue to protect them." You can kind of make this fun with your kids. When they brush their teeth, you can say, "Every time you brush your teeth, think about how God makes your heart clean and as white as snow." You know, try to get your teeth just as clean. You know, there's all kinds of ways that you can go through life. I know for me, sometimes I get bed at night and I think, "God, I did not even think of you today. I was so busy running around, I don't think I stopped once and talked to you about anything." And so these reminders are great ways to help us, to remind us of God's faithfulness, to remind us of some character quality you appreciate. just an idea. But how does Abram respond when God gives him this assurance? In the midst of his fear, in the midst of feeling like God was delaying and taking a little bit too much time, in the midst of having this promise from God that humanly was impossible, Abraham exercises faith. And we see in verse 6 that Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. This verse, plain and simple, just embodies the gospel. First we see Abram believed. Believe here is in a Hebrews tense that is causative. So God caused Abram to believe. God gave Abram the faith to believe. And believe is a word that means to trust and to lean your whole weight on. It's the word that we get amen from. So in essence here, when it says that Abram believed the Lord, it means that Abram, upon hearing God's promise, put all of himself in faith, his mind, his soul, his body, in faith, leaning on God. He said, amen, I believe your promises. And then we see that God credited Abram's faith to him as righteousness. To be righteous literally means to be set apart. God, because of his righteousness, is totally set apart from man. Because he's without sin, he's without contamination. And when Abram believed God, God erased Abram's sin. He crossed that gap of his righteousness, of being set apart. And he applied his own perfect righteousness onto Abram. In essence, he took his righteousness and deposited it into Abram's account. And because of his faith now, because of God's gift of his righteousness, Abram is seen as righteous by God. Well, as we move on, despite his faith, we saw, and despite these amazing gifts that God is giving him, when God declares to Abram in the next verse that he's going to fulfill another promise, that Abram will inherit this land, it's almost comical because Abram still wants more information. He still has questions. And he says, but sovereign God, sovereign Lord, how will I know I will gain possession of it? And I really don't think that Abram is expressing doubt because of God's response. You know, I think he's just kind of maybe a curious guy. I'm kind of that way. I like to know context. I want to know as much information as possible. I may not be doubting. I just want to know. So I'm just kind of wondering. Maybe Abram's a little curious. I don't know. God doesn't mind us, though, asking for more information. We see God compassionately, time and time again, answering these questions. I think God, though, does not want us to doubt. And we see that in James. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. God wants to hear our thoughts. He wants to hear our questions, but he doesn't want us to doubt his word. So we can tell that Abram is struggling a bit. He has questions. And God again lovingly moves forward. God again lovingly initiates. And he wants to give Abram a powerful reminder of his faithfulness through a ceremony, through a covenant which he makes with him. Arlene mentioned this a little bit last week. And in verse 9 it says, the Lord says to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. In the ancient Middle Eastern world, this was a very common practice. It was called making covenant or cutting covenant. So Abram would have really been familiar with it. It was an all-encompassing binding agreement. When you walked through these pieces, you were making an agreement that could not be rescinded. And the part of what they would do, they'd cut the animals, put them in two rows, and these two parties would walk between these carcasses. And in essence, agreeing and saying that if I don't hold up to my end of this covenant, this agreement, may I be torn from limb to limb just as these animals are. And God affirms his promise to Abraham, though, by kind of modifying, or greatly, not kind of, greatly modifying this custom. According to verse 17, when this agreement is made, there is only one party who moves through these animals' carcasses. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot, which is kind of like an oven or a furnace, with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Well, this fire pot and this torch represent God himself walking between the animal carcasses. Abram is strictly an observer here. He does not walk through with God. Only God alone walks between the pieces. And by doing this, God is making it clear that his fulfillment of his promises to Abram rests entirely upon himself, upon God alone, and that the fulfillment of these promises will come to pass irregardless of what Abram or any of his descendants do. It's amazing. So it is an unconditional, no matter what you do, it's not going to change, a unilateral, on God alone, covenant. And God's saying, I am making a guarantee to you that what I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do. And that the responsibility for making sure this happens rests on me alone, Abram. It's going to happen. And I can't believe after seeing this, if it hit Abram's heart, which it must have, that he couldn't have any questions any longer. It's quite a chapter. All through it, we've seen God's faithfulness, his desire for relationship. I just think it's, and there's several themes here as I close that I think we just keep seeing over and over again, that God pursues us. He takes action. He initiates on our behalf. He's the one who knew Abram's heart and approaches him before Abram even comes to him with encouragement and love. He's the one who gently walks him outside. God's the one who gives him confirmation of his promises. God is the one who recommends that he does this affirming covenant to him. And then God is the one who alone walks through these animals and puts the full responsibility on himself. But past Abram's experiences, this chapter gives us wonderful pictures of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And I'll be honest, when I started to write this conclusion, I thought, oh, I'm going to get back to Jesus again. And I thought, you know, every time I teach, it seems like I conclude with the same words, that it's the gospel. It's what Jesus has done for us. I'm going to start crying. And I was humbled. I felt badly that I felt resistant in sharing that. Because I thought, oh, I always do the same conclusion, and you want this to be good, and I want to teach, and I want to get out of it what God wants us to know. And I think this is what God wants us to know. Jesus has done it all. Forget these. Jesus has done it all. In the same way, let me just get a little composure here. In the same way that God came to Abram and he counted him as righteous, God has come to us, not because of anything we've done. You know, I mess up every day. But God, because of what Jesus did on the cross, took all of our sin upon himself, and because of that, we can be righteous. What a gift. And also God, you know, in that covenant with Abram, he did it all. There's nothing Abram did. Abram was asleep at first. And it's the same thing with Jesus on the cross. We have nothing that we can take credit for. Jesus paid it all. I love that old hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And it's so true. Jesus has done it all. And that's just a lesson that we see here with Abram and that we see with ourselves. If we just cast ourselves, if we believe in him, he's taken our sin as far as the east is from the west, and we can be forgiven. So I'd ask, finally, as we conclude, do you believe in God's promises? And if you truly believe, how does it change your life? Does it affect the decisions? Does it give you courage? Does it give you hope? Does it give you encouragement? I'd like us to take a couple minutes today before we go off into our groups just to pray and to ask God, where are those areas? Show me, God, where I need to trust you more, where I really am not believing that you're going to come through for me. And I'm going to put a psalm up here, Psalm 27. Perhaps that will be your response. But let's just take a couple minutes and pray before we close.